It's good to be here in the house of the Lord this morning. If you would turn with me to the first chapter of Mark, that's where we're going to be hanging out today. Well, we'll be hanging out all over the place, but that's kind of where we're going to land, I guess. And we're going to be talking about what makes God proud. So hopefully this is a good conversation. Let's pray to open this up. Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity to serve you here today. Thank you for all of us. We're just able to gather here and be in your presence and soak you in, Lord, in so many ways through worship, through the opportunity to give back to you some of what you've given to us, through just reading through your word and learning about what some of it means and the fellowship we have with one another, with, you know, just so many people here who are filled with the Holy Spirit, who are able to sharpen each other and give each other just good things from you. And I pray that this morning that you would cast out anything that's in this room that would prohibit us from hearing what you have to say to our hearts, that you would forgive me of my sin, that you would not let it impede what you want to say here this morning, and that your spirit would reign supreme here in this place. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. So Mark chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. Let's read it together. So Mark tells us, "In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Immediately coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And a voice came out of the heavens, 'You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased.'" What does that have to do with pride? Well, first let's talk about what pride is. The definition of pride, I don't know, this is really small, isn't it? The definition of pride is a feeling or deep pleasure or satisfaction that's derived from one's own achievements, from the achievements of those with whom one is closely associated, or from qualities or possessions that are widely admired. So essentially, pride is when you are deeply satisfied by your own achievements, or when you're deeply satisfied by somebody else's achievements that you're close to, that you had maybe some kind of stake in, or when things occur that you hold in high esteem and give a lot of value to. Having pride is boldly showing your approval. So before we get into a discussion about what makes God proud, gotta just like kind of tackle the elephant in the room here. Is pride a sin? Isn't pride a sin? I mean, I think we've all kind of been taught that our whole lives, right? Isn't pride a sin? Can God be prideful? I think it's kind of a logical thing. If pride is a sin, obviously God cannot sin, so God cannot be prideful. If pride's not a sin, why does it say pride is a sin in the Bible? So we're going to tackle that real quick before we get too far into this, because I want to make sure that we're all on the same page here. Proverbs 16:18, and I'm not going to turn there, but you can. "Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall." We've all heard that, right? Pride goes before the fall. That's not just in the Bible. That is just an ancient axiom that people everywhere use. I think there are entire TV shows that are based around that premise. Pride goes before the fall. We all know that. 1 Peter 5:5-7, Peter tells us, "In the same way, you who are younger, submit yourselves to your elders. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble." And here he's also quoting the Proverbs. "Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time." And then Proverbs 26:12. We're just going to kind of hang out in Proverbs for a while to talk about pride. "Do you see a person who is wise in his own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than for him." The person who sees himself as all that. Solomon's telling us here there's more hope for a fool than for that person. And then Proverbs 6, 16 to 19. And you guys are probably, a lot of you are probably familiar with this one, whether you know it or not. There are six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven that are detestable to him. Does this sound familiar? The seven deadly sins, right? Haughty eyes, which means prideful eyes. This is the first one. A lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked schemes, feet that are quick to rush into evil, a false witness who pours out lies, and a person who stirs up conflict in the community. Those are seven things that God hates. Seven things that God abhors, are detestable to him, right? So if pride is one of these seven things, haughty eyes, how could God be prideful? The very first sin that started all other sins was pride. I will hold to that. How many of you can take the first sin back to pride? The Garden of Eden. It seems like it's a lie, right? The first sin would be a lie. Satan lying to Adam or to Eve and telling her, well, it's okay to eat the fruit. You will not surely die. But we got to take it back further than that. If we go back to where Satan came from, we've got some insight into it in the prophets. Isaiah 14 gives us a little bit of insight into where Satan came from and how he got to the Garden of Eden in the first place. And as Isaiah is talking about this, he says, "How you have fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn." And if you don't know, the word Lucifer, which is Satan's name, means like bright light or star of light. So that's exactly what Isaiah is calling out here. "How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the Mount of Assembly on the heights of Zaphon. I will ascend to the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High." So we all know that just putting together a theology of Satan's role in the entire scriptures, after this point, Satan was cast down to earth with a third of his angels who followed him, which we now call demons. And this original sin was that Satan wanted to be like God. He wanted to be up there, equal with God, co-equal, co-everything with God. But Satan was a created being, so that could never happen, right? So pride, I think, was actually the original sin that got all others started. So can God be prideful if God hates pride? It seems like, I don't know, it seems like they're total opposites. But I think the answer is yes, because the Bible seems to show us that God is prideful, and because not all pride is sinful. Notice that Satan's sin was not ambition, right? Ambition is when you want something very bad and you're going to go strive to go get it. You're going to start, you know, a company and then do everything you need to do to make it succeed, or you're going to learn a sport so well that you're going to be in the big leagues one day, or, you know, that's ambition. Those things are ambition. Those things aren't bad things to improve yourself. But Satan's ambition wasn't that. It wasn't just to be higher. It was to be higher so that he was on the same plane as God. It was to go all the way to the top. And that is the kind of pride that is sin. So haughty eyes do not mean beaming with pride for something someone else has done that was a good thing that was approved by God, right? We're just like, oh, I'm so glad that this really good thing happened for this person. I'm so prideful of that. I approve of that so strongly. That's not what it means. It means beaming with pride for something that you have done for yourself. So there's the sin of pride has to do with self. It's not with just boldly giving approval. It's with boldly giving approval in a manner that will bring glory to yourself, right? And that's what God hates. Pride in God and pride in what God has done is not sin. Genesis 1, over and over, we see that God created everything, and seven times we're told in just the first chapter of the Bible, God looked around at what he had created, and he saw that it was good. It was very good. He showed extreme amounts of pleasure in what he had created. He was prideful of it. If God made it, and if God condones it, we know it's very good, and we can boldly approve of that without fearing that we are sinning. Pride is good, or pride in good things is not sin. Pride in yourself, for any reason, is sin, because all glory belongs to God and not us. And I just wanted to bring out a couple of silly examples. I'm from LA, right? I'm from Los Angeles, California. I make no bones about the fact that I will never be a fan of any team except the Dodgers, right? At least no baseball team, right? Maybe I'll grow into a Bills fan one day. I've only been here 2 years, so. But they just whipped the pants off the Brewers last night in Game 7 of the National League Championship. I don't know if any of you saw that or any of you even care about baseball, but I do. And it was great to see them win. I think this final score was 5-1 in the last game. So the Dodgers are going to the World Series starting on Tuesday for the second year in a row. And you know, do the Dodgers do this much better than the Yankees every year? No, not quite every year, right? But I didn't become an Astros fan last year just because the Astros beat the Dodgers in the World Series. I didn't just like switch allegiance, like, oh, now I'm gonna follow this better team over here. Because it's not performance-based. If the Dodgers didn't get anywhere near the World Series this year, I would still be a Dodgers fan, right? And let's segue that into, we're in Buffalo, right? We got a lot of Bills fans around here. Do you guys love the Bills because they're so good? Because they get to the end game every time? They're always beating everybody? obviously not, right? So you're a Bills fan because you're from Buffalo, because you're in Buffalo. Everybody in Buffalo is a Bills fan, right? So I saw a teacher at Tops yesterday that said, Buffalo undefeated at tailgating, all right? So we're not undefeated necessarily at winning games, but we are undefeated at tailgating. That means there are a lot of people who have a lot of pride in this team, whether or not they win. So we're not here just because this team is winning. It's not about performance, or else you'd probably be cheering for the Rams this week, not the Bills, if it was all about performance, right? And it's okay to be proud of the Bills when they do good things, and it's okay to still stick by them when they don't, for the simple reason that you're from Buffalo. There's something deeper that connects you to this thing you have pride in. It's not just performance. In a similar way, I'm sure that God's not angry with me when I have pride in my children. When I have a horrible phobia of hospitals, all things medical. I faint every time I get a shot. I still do that. I'm 35, almost 36 years old. I still faint every time I get a shot. And that's ridiculous, right? But so I knew 10 years ago when my daughter Lexi was born, it was going to be a real challenge for me to watch an entire birthing process. I actually fainted in my public health class in high school watching a birth on TV and collapsed in the middle of the room. So I knew this was going to be really hard for me. And what I found was, like, in the midst of all of it, because it was my daughter being born, I didn't care about any of that. It was the most amazing experience of my life. I was giving my wife a play-by-play of what was going on that she couldn't see, and she probably didn't want to hear it, but I was just so in love with this little face that was coming out inch by inch, you know, these little eyes and this screaming little raspy voice, and it was the most amazing thing. And that pride wasn't because my daughter had done anything yet. She was just born, right? But I was the happiest person in the world because my daughter was born. And I've got to have that experience 6 times. And I've got to watch these children grow into people that, if it was just up to me, if they did everything that I did, they would not be who they are. They would be horrible, horrible people, right? So pride in itself is not sin, but pride in self is sin. So let me say that again. Pride in itself is not sin, but pride in self is sin. And I know that I'm a flawed human being. I have all sorts of problems. I'm not shy about it either. And I can't give blanket approval, like pride, in my kids acting just like me. Like if it was all about, like, I'm so proud that my kids are just becoming just like me. I hope to God that never happens, right? I hope to God that they are much better than me when they grow up. Because when I do see them acting like just like me, a lot of the time, you know, I'm just like, oh man, this is not very good. It doesn't make me beam with pride. It makes me want to change myself to be a better person, right? And so I'm not proud of my kids because of me. I'm proud of my kids because they are of God. And because when I see them doing things that are obviously of God, like my son just whipping out like this really difficult math problem in his head when he's 7 years old in like 2 seconds, and just like, oh, the answer's this, with a big smile on his face. I'm like, I've been through trigonometry and all sorts of advanced math, and I couldn't have done that in 2 seconds in my head. These are things that I could not teach them, that God is just bringing these things out in them, and it's amazing to see, right? So the biggest takeaway here is that pride in self is sin. Pride in God and what he has done is not sin. We don't have pride in things just because they're doing well right now. That would make us, really, that would make us disloyal. We would be shifting our loyalties all over the place to whatever is the best at this moment. We have pride in things because we love them. And we approve of them because we're sharing God's love with them. So that's kind of the first point regarding pride being a sin. The second is quick. God created everything in the entire universe for his glory, right? Colossians 1:16 tells us, talking about Jesus Christ, for in him all things were created. Some translations say in him and for him. Things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all. And then in verse 18 it says, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. If it's for his glory, then it's not for our glory, right? And if he is in supremacy, then we are not. So we can approve the things of God because they are always good. We can be assured of that. And we can also be assured that in the end, his team will always win. The Bible tells us that. That's not why we're on his side necessarily. It could be, but it's fine if it is, because his team will always win. All right, so the sidebar about that question is over. So what makes God proud? Back to the original question. I think there are two things that make God proud. There are things that line up with who he is, so that come into alignment with his personality, with his goodness, his mercy, his justice, his everything that makes up God, things that come into alignment with that, he is proud of. And then things that act like he created them to act. So he created all of us individually for a purpose, right? Every single one of us on this planet has a purpose of some kind that was ordained by God before we were born. When we act according to that, then he's proud of us. When we don't, then we have some more things to think about. I'm not saying that God ceases to be proud of people when they don't act like he created them to act, like when Christians sin. I'm not saying that he ceases to be proud of you, but I am saying that when things act like he created them to act, that's when God takes pleasure in what he's seeing. So Genesis 1 tells us that his creation makes God proud 7 times, right? And it seems to flow that if God is proud of his creation and human beings were the pinnacle of that creation, he would be proud of us. It seems to flow that way. And since God created us, that kind of makes God like a father figure to us. Just like in a sense, I created my daughter. It makes me her father, right? And God created us as human beings, and that kind of makes him our father. And the Bible calls God a father countless times. It's probably the primary metaphor in the scriptures for who God is to us. That relationship is father. And Jesus taught us to pray that way, to call God, he called God Abba Father, which probably a rough translation of that means daddy God. Right? Abba is not just a word for father. It's a word, a very intimate, endearing term for a father, something like daddy, something a little kid would say. And Jesus tells us we can treat God that way in a sense, daddy. So if you're to make some comparison between God and a father, we'll all come out in pretty different places, won't we? Because to understand who God is like as a father, we're taking it through our own context. And every one of us had a different relationship with our father. right? Some of us may have had very healthy relationships with our human father to be able to make this comparison healthily. Others of us may have had a horrible relationship with our father, and we're like, now I got this like cosmic guy in the universe that's gonna act like my dad, you know? And that's a terrifying thought. It's all kind of based on our individual experience. But the actual kind of what a father's supposed to do, and we're told this in the scriptures, is to love, to care for, to protect, to train, to discipline, to teach, to show approval for things that are good and to correct those things that are bad, right? That's what a father is supposed to do. Now, pretty much all of us had a different experience than that with our fathers. If you had that experience with your earthly father, then you were probably one in a million, because most of us have very fallen, broken fathers, and we did not have an experience quite like that. The truth is that in the U.S., Barna tells us that today between 30 and 40% of children grow up in a home with their biological father completely absent from their lives. That's really, really sad. But that's, you know, 3 to 4 people of every 10 people you meet grew up in a home that had no father figure in it at all. And they don't know what a father's love is like. They've never experienced it. And so to tell them, you know, God is like a father is almost meaningless to them. They're like, well, what is a father? I don't know. I've never had one, you know? But the Bible tells us that when we trust in Christ, God becomes our heavenly father. And he never ceases to be the perfect father for us. The father that we maybe never even knew we were missing. The father that even the best fathers on earth can't even come close to. That's what God is. That's what the Bible promises that God will be for us. So with that kind of foundation, I'm going to throw out just a few people in the Bible, because we're kind of talking about, like, can God be proud of people? A few people in the Bible seems to say that God was proud of. Genesis chapter 3, we're looking at Cain and Abel. And Abel, the text says that Abel was approved. God showed his approval to Abel for bringing a sacrifice that was of the absolute best he had, right? And so Abel was faithful, and God was proud of Abel. Noah in Genesis 6, he had faith in God that a storm was coming, even though there was no sign of rain. Some people say these people had probably never seen or heard of rain before. And God's like, hey, there's a storm coming. It's going to rain and flood the entire earth. Build a boat. And Noah trusted God, and he did it. And I think all of us here are pretty glad he did, because if he didn't, we wouldn't be here today. So Noah was faithful, and God was proud of Noah. Abraham in Genesis 16 had faith that God could fulfill a promise that it seemed physically impossible for God to fulfill. And that would be, you know, I'm going to give you all these descendants through your son Isaac. And then he tells him, go up on the hill and sacrifice Isaac to me. And Abraham's like, I don't get this. I don't understand how you could possibly give me all these descendants through Isaac if you're telling me to kill him. And then right before, you know, he drops the knife, God tells him, stop. I tested you and you passed. And Isaac, I'm going to bless you greatly because you were faithful. And you trusted me even when it didn't make sense. Job, in Job chapter 1, God brags about Job to Satan. Have you ever noticed that? In Job chapter 1, it says Satan came to, you know, as the heavenly beings or the angels were coming before God, and Satan came in. And this is kind of a rare look that we get into the happenings in heaven. Satan came in, and God said, where have you been, Satan? And Satan said, oh, I've been, you know, just roaming about the earth, causing trouble. And God said, have you considered my servant Job? I got no one like him. He's my boy. This guy's awesome. And Satan says, he's only awesome because you've given him everything. What reason would he have? And then God says, okay, go test him. Do whatever you want to him, just don't kill him. And then Satan does. He does his worst to Job, and it's an awful story. Like, reading the rest of it, it just kind of makes your heart break. But through the whole thing, Job is faithful in holding on to that God has something better for me, even though all these horrible things are happening, I don't understand it. Job couldn't see this little image in heaven that we get to see in the Bible. He didn't know what was going on. He didn't know that this was all a test. All he knew is that all these horrible things kept flooding at him, and he was just like, you know what? God is better. I know that I trust God and that everything he does is good. And Job was faithful, and God was proud of Job. At the end, God even says, you know, there's nobody in all of you who came to comfort him or anything who said anything wise about me. Job was the only one who actually understands me. Same thing with David. You know, David was called a man after God's own heart. Obviously, God was proud of him. Daniel, in Daniel chapter 10, Daniel was given the title by the angel Gabriel, came and talked to him and said, you are highly esteemed in the heavenly places. Can you imagine, like, you know, there are people who spend their whole lives trying to become something great here on earth, right? And they'll just, like, push with everything they've got to try to get other people to respect them. And Daniel, he didn't do any of that. He prayed and was faithful to God, and God kept elevating him, and none of it was off of Daniel's accord at all. It was just because of what God was doing. And finally, Daniel's praying, and this angel comes to him and says, you are highly esteemed in heaven. Like, by God, by all the angels. We're watching this guy thinking, he's a superstar. And all the people on earth are just like, this Daniel guy, they're like trying to find ways to kill him and all sorts of stuff, and he didn't live the greatest life either. But he was a superstar in heaven. In Hebrews 11, Hebrews chapter 11, which some of you probably have heard of, called like the Hall of Faith, is like God's brag book. He's got all these people, and he's just like, I'm bragging on this guy, I'm bragging on this guy, I'm bragging on this guy, because they were faithful. So people who had faith through hard circumstances and did what was right in spite of the world were highlighted in God's brag book. Hebrews chapter 11 is all about them. So Hebrews 11, 1-2, this is the beginning of the brag book, says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it, the men of old gained approval, or gained my pride, essentially. They gained my approval. This is God talking. Hebrews 11, 39, this is the bookend on the other end of the chapter, after all of the names were listed. He says, and all these, having gained approval for their faith. Faith was the reason they gained approval. So that brings us to our passage here in Mark 1, verses 9 through 11. I'm going to read it again. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Immediately coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And a voice came out of the heavens, you are my beloved son. In you, I am well pleased. Man. So all these other guys, you know, you are highly esteemed, or you're a man after God's own heart. God used lots of ways to just express to people in the Old Testament that he was proud of them or that he was pleased with them. Here he says, in you, I am well pleased, or I am ecstatic about you. And why, he says, because you are loved and because you're my son. And that's the biggest thing. You're my child, right? That's what God says. So let's try to picture this scene. There's this huge crowd on the shore of the Jordan River. And there's this crazy guy with nuts hair wearing camel skins standing out in the middle of the water. And thousands of people on the shore kind of filing out to him in single file, walking out into the water in the middle of the river so that he can dunk their heads underwater, right? This is kind of what we're seeing here. Nobody really understands why they're there. They just heard this, you know, just had this, they heard that this guy was out here, you know, baptizing people in the desert. It's away from the city a little ways. And they all just went, like a pilgrimage kind of thing. And then some Pharisees and teachers come. And they're like the teachers of the law. They're wearing these really funky hats, and they're very pompous, these big robes. And they come up, and they yell at John out in the middle of the river, and they're like, hey, who do you think you are? Who gave you authority to do this? You're not one of us. And John says, what are you guys doing here? This whole thing is a baptism for the forgiveness of sins, for repentance. You guys don't have anything to repent of, according to you, right? And they're like, well, you know, we keep the law, we don't do anything bad, whatever. They're examples of never doing anything wrong. And John says, well, then you don't belong here. Because this spot right here, what we're doing right now, is for those who have done things wrong and who are willing to admit it. And they will come out and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins because they care enough about forgiveness to actually let God heal them. And then they say, well, are you the Messiah? And John says, no, I'm not. And they say, are you Elijah, the Elijah that was to come, that was prophesied? And he says, I'm not Elijah. He says, but the Messiah will come after me. There's somebody who's coming that is more powerful than me. So thousands of people, this guy's like a megachurch pastor in you know, 2,000 years ago. He's got thousands of people just flocking to him just to hear what he has to say and be baptized by him. And he's telling them, there's somebody coming after me that's better, more important, bigger than me. I'm not even worthy to be his servant and stoop down and untie his sandal. And when he gets to Jesus, John recognizes him. And he says, no, I can't baptize you. You should be baptizing me. We get this from the book of John. Here in Mark, it's an abbreviated version. John has this whole, like, this kind of, like, post-baptism, like, testimonial, you know, like on a reality show. Like, this is what just happened, and the guy's talking about it. That's essentially what John's account of this is. And he's talking about how it did happen. And John says, you know, I should be baptized by you. You know, you shouldn't be baptized by me. And Jesus says, just do it. So John baptizes Jesus, and as Jesus is coming up out of the water, the light changes. I mean, the sky is literally rolling back like the top of a sardine can, right? Like a scroll. And then the people can see the stars through the middle of a sunny day. And then the stars start rolling back. It says the heavens opened up, and then this little white thing kind of floats down from the hole in the sky and lands on Jesus. And then this loud voice comes out of the hole in the sky and says, you are my beloved son. In you, I am well pleased. Can you just imagine, like, all those thousands of people who were standing on the seashore, like, or the shore of the river, what did they think about this? Just, that's a freaky, crazy thing that just happened, right? And some of them are kind of like, hey, man, you were baptized, right? Did you get this heaven bird on you when you were baptized? Like, no, man. No, I don't know what you're talking about. They're like, well, I just saw it hit this guy. And then did you get this voice from heaven, you know, that said, like, you were my beloved son? Like, no, man, I don't know. This guy must be special. So then Jesus comes out. Probably everybody's just like falling on their face, bowing to him. And he just walks out through the crowd and off into the desert. It's an amazing scene where God, you know, opens up the heavens. And this is more than just like, hey, you're doing good. You're doing good. This is, I'm going to tell everybody. This is the dad on the side of the baseball, you know, diamond that, like, when his kid just, like, you know, maybe like, hit a bunt and then actually got out at first base, you know what I mean? And the dad's like, yeah, that's my boy! You know, like, he's just so excited to tell everybody out there that this is his son. And he's so proud of him. And Jesus got baptized. There's a huge backstory to this, and I certainly don't have time to go through it all, so I'm not going to. But Jesus didn't come from, you know, he didn't come through just like daisies up to this point. What he was doing, though, was entering into a very hard time in his ministry. He was just starting his ministry with his baptism. It was a 3-day walk for him to get down from where he lived to be baptized right here. And he was probably covered in sweat and grime from that hard walk. We're told later, before the crucifixion, when he's in the Garden of Gethsemane, that Jesus was literally sweating blood, because he did not want to go through with it. This was his human side. He was all God, but he was also all human, and he felt all the same things we do. And he was just like, I do not want to go through with this. God, if there's any other way, please, please don't make me do this. And God said, there's no other way. He prayed this 3 times, and then he's just like, okay, well, not my will, but your will. And Jesus knew that his baptism was going to kick off this ministry that was going to be really hard. It was going to be 3 years long, and it was going to end in this. And he came anyway. So it's almost like God is calling Jesus and encouraging him specifically. Notice how he didn't say, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. In this point, he said, you are my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. He was talking directly to Jesus to encourage him that he was doing exactly what God wanted him to do and that he was very faithful. So God gives us the reason that he's proud of Jesus. And he says, because you're my son. Because you're my son, I love you. And because you're my son, I'm proud of you. There's no performance attached to it. He's just, because you're my son. Matthew 17, 5. This is another spot where Jesus we've got a similar thing going on. This is called the Transfiguration, when Jesus just like all of a sudden in front of three of his disciples, he turns into this like glowing white glorified person. And then all of a sudden Moses and Elijah appear in the sky and start talking to him. And Peter and James and John, who are there, are just like, we don't know what to do with this. This is the weirdest thing we've ever seen. And Peter's kind of stumbling over some words, and he goes, oh, how about this? Is good that we're here, because we can make a tent for you guys, you know, one for each of you to kind of sit in, and trying to make himself valuable. And then while he's still speaking, it says, a bright cloud covered them, and a voice from the cloud said, this is my son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him. And God just once again shows us how proud he is of Jesus, right? And this is only in front of three people, but they're three people who matter. These are the people who started the Christian church. So God is telling just everyone, you know, that's my boy. Look at him go. This is my guy. I love this kid. So what makes God proud is his kids, right? Just like every one of us. It's his kids. And remember that connection between faith and God being proud? All those faithful people that God was proud of? Let's read a few verses about what he says about his kids. Move on to the next one. So John 1:12, to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Galatians 3:26, for you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 6:18, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. And Romans 8:14, for all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. All who are being led by the Spirit of God. So if we know that God is proud of his kids, we can see that displayed prominently through Jesus. We can see the reason God said he's proud is because you are my son. And then we're told throughout the rest of the New Testament, if you believe in Jesus, you're God's kid too. Like, wow. You know what I mean? We are children of God if we believe in Jesus. As children, we have a good, good father who is proud of us, right? Whether we do good things or bad things, whether we're, you know, the Bills or the Rams, doesn't matter. Whether we're the Dodgers or the Yankees. If we're children, that no longer matters. It's off the table. The performance is not part of the equation. What matters is that God is our father, and he will treat us like he is our father, right? He will love us. He will care for us. He will take care of our needs. He will protect us. He will train us. He will teach us. He will teach us discipline, right? He will show approval for those things that are good, and he will correct those things that are not. Those are the things that God will do as our father. But he will love us no matter what, because that's what a good father does to his children. Just want to end with one more quick passage. This is in Luke chapter 15. You guys have probably heard this before. I think I preached on it last year. But this is the parable of the prodigal son in Luke 15, starting in verse, the parable goes longer. I'll explain kind of the beginning of it. But Jesus is telling parables about what the kingdom of God is like, or how great a treasure it is to find. And he tells this parable, which is a story that has a double meaning, kind of. It has a meaning in the story, but it also applies to other things. And he says that there was this boy who asked for his dad and said, hey, you know, I'm tired of living here on your farm with you, and you're rich. I just want half your money. I'm going to take off, do my own thing. I don't need to be here anymore. And his father said, okay, sure. And he gave him half of everything he had. The boy took off. He went to the city. You know, he went to Las Vegas or whatever. He squandered it all on girls and gambling and lots of expensive food and all sorts of stuff and lost all his money really quick. Then there was a famine where he was, and he decided, you know what? I was better off where I was. I don't know why I ever left. I've done some really stupid things. So he decided to come back. He kind of hit rock bottom in that place. He was even trying to eat like pig food while he was feeding pigs for some guy. And he was just like, even my servants in my father's house are treated better than this. So he comes back and he decides to tell his father, "Father, I've sinned against you, I've done wrong, and I don't even deserve to be called your son. But would you please just treat me like one of your servants?" And then starting in verse 20, what we have up here, it says, "But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against you and against heaven. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate." And that's just phenomenal. This is, Jesus is telling a parable about how God treats his children who return to him. I mean, that's short and simple. That's what he's saying. This is, the father obviously is God. The kid is every one of us, every single one of us, right? So God is proud of those, or us, when we turn to him and trust him, because that's when we become his children. It's a birthright that cannot be taken away afterward. He keeps us in himself, and we can rest in that. So if you're a follower of Christ, and you struggle with father issues, or you struggle with depression, or feelings of worthlessness, like I do, if you struggle with these lies that the world is telling you about yourself, you need to know this morning that God is 100% proud of you because of Jesus. God is 100% proud of you because of Jesus. He's on the sidelines cheering for your every move, and he will step in whenever he needs to make sure that you are safe, that you're doing what is good, that you're not messing up big time, that you're not ruining your life with the things you're doing, and he'll steer you in the right directions. He'll teach you if you ask him. He'll give you generously when he knows you need it. He owns everything, right? And he will keep you far away from things that are bad for you, at least eternally bad for you. He's the father you never had. He's the father you never knew existed, maybe the one you only dreamed about. And he's there no matter what, and he's always good and strong and brave and gentle. So take comfort in that. And if your relationship with your heavenly father is not what it should be, maybe it's a little rocky right now, remember that's not because of him. He never left, right? God's still in the same place he always was. He's always there for you, and he's always doing those fatherly things for you, whether you're choosing to see it right now or not. Just like the prodigal son learned, there's no shame in coming back. We say that in Celebrate Recovery. There's no shame in coming back. No shame. Because God's love is higher and more powerful than any sin. Any sin. There's not a single sin that Jesus' sacrifice didn't cover. And he just wants you to know and to see that he has not and will not ever leave or forsake you. Because daddies don't do that to their kids. And he, this father, is 100% proud of you because of Jesus. And if you're not a follower of Christ and you want this kind of father, Galatians tells us, you are sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. All you need to do is just trust him and tell him you want that. Tell him you want that relationship with him more than you want your sin. Jesus, through his death on the cross, has killed your sin and offers you this free gift of having this perfect heavenly father. All you need to do is believe and take it. So I hope that just knowing who your Father is, knowing how much he loves you, and knowing that he is always there for us to turn to. Any time we will turn to him is encouraging to you. Let's pray. Father God, we just thank you for being our Father. We thank you for